Good evening, everyone. Welcome to session 3 already. The weeks are flying by. Tonight we're going to actually be looking at the second part of a larger group of lessons, God's Hand in America's History. Last week we were looking at liberty, and tonight we are going to focus in on America as a self-governing nation. So we're going to look at our foundations, and hence I've worn my red, white, and blue because America is going to be born tonight. I almost wore my flag tie, but I thought that was a little bit over the top. So I guess I'm a little too conservative for that. But let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to get going. Lord, thank you so much for the beautiful, beautiful day. We look forward so much to spring and the new life coming and celebrating, Lord, your fulfilling the mission that you came to earth for, and that we will be honoring you and your death and resurrection in the weeks ahead. And it's just so wonderful to be part of your family. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of living here in America. The freedoms that we have enjoyed, that our ancestors have enjoyed, and Lord, our desire is to see those liberties move forward for our children and our grandchildren and great-grandchildren until Jesus comes. But Lord, we know that there is a responsibility that we have to pass truth on, Lord, to follow your will and your ways. And so we pray that you'll help us learn what you would have us to learn tonight as we look back and we also take stock of ourselves in this very hour. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a self-governing nation. And that's something that's been on my mind a lot lately. Probably been about a year ago for some reason that came into my mind about a year ago, and I was beginning to wonder, what does a self-governing nation look like? Because here at Dayspring and with Principal Approach Education, we talk about that all the time, self-government, Christian self-government, a nation that's based on that. But when I look around, and I'm sure you're with me in that, I look and I wonder, doesn't look like a lot of self-government is going on. In fact, we see the civil government, the federal government especially, but even state government getting bigger and bigger and bigger and swallowing up the liberties of the individual. And we know that's not how our nation was founded. So we want to discover what we can about how can we get back to that so that we are on track again to fulfill what I believe is a gospel purpose that our nation has. Not the only nation that has a gospel purpose, because we see the gospel advancing around the world, and that's wonderful. That's God's heart, isn't it? He so loved the world. We just happen to have our feet in this one little part of the world. And so we want to honor that and find out what our responsibilities and duty towards the Lord is in advancing his kingdom. So we have two objectives tonight. One is to identify the cause-effect relationship that gave rise to the American founding generation, because that generation didn't arise in a vacuum. They were prepared somehow to be able to accomplish the task that they accomplished. So we're going to look at that. Second, we are going to recognize the biblical principles that are expressed in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America, our two major founding documents. So those documents are important because they reveal the heart of our founders. And when you understand the heart that someone has, you want to honor that, especially when it aligns with biblical truth. So let's just have a quick recap of where we've been so far, the first half of the series, and that is that we learned right off the bat that worldview determines how one sees life. All the major questions of life are answered by our worldview, and our worldview is shaped in us at a very young age. In fact, by the time students get not too far in the elementary grades in school, they already have a basic worldview laid on their hearts. That's, I think, an astounding thing. And so we want to take advantage of those early years to impart that to them as they are building and growing. And then they get to the place where they're now able to take that and they're able to start to reason from truth and apply it to life as life gets more complex for them as they grow through the grades and enter adulthood. But the seeds are all sown in early childhood and begin to bear fruit as early as that. The providential view of history is what the Bible teaches: God's hand, his care, his superintendence for his creation and his creatures. The Hebrew Republic had a greater effect on America's government and education systems than did that of Greece or Rome. Now, that's not something you're going to hear talked about very much in many places nowadays, because it's all about Greek and Roman thought that gave rise to the Enlightenment, the Renaissance, all those things. But we saw last week that it's the Hebrew Republic that was shining brightly in the minds of our founders. And then the translation of the Bible into the common tongues, into what we say is the vernacular, had a profound effect on Western civilization. Everywhere the Bible went, civilization flourished. It came to life. Discoveries were made, inventions were made, adventures were had, and often in the name of Christ, in the name of the advancement of the Christian faith. And then finally, the United States is a product of the Protestant Reformation. That's where we ended last week. We had the series of arrows and the people that played a major role in the Protestant Reformation. And we're going to pick up right there tonight, because the Protestant Reformation happened in the European mainland first, but eventually it made its way over to England, and that's where we want to look tonight. Because in England, there was a famous king who didn't like answering to the Pope because he wanted to have things his own way. Does anybody know who that king is or was? He's not around anymore. King Henry the VIII, right? Good old King Henry. And King Henry had a really big ego, and he determined, I don't need Rome. I can do without Roman Catholicism. We're going to start our own church here in England, and I'm going to be the head of the church. And if I'm the head of the church, then I can do what I want. I can marry who I want, and I can do that as many times as I want, because I'm the head of the church and I'm the head of the state. So we see this continuation of what had happened earlier with the wedding together of the church and the state in an unholy way. Because we see in Scripture that God does have a separation between church and state as far as authority goes. And that would probably be another seminar. I don't know if we'll get too far on that tonight for sure, and a little bit next week. But Henry set up this Church of England and had his rules, and he didn't want anybody messing with it. And that meant people that began to translate the Bible into English so the common people could read God's word for themselves, they started discovering some things that weren't exactly right in the kingdom. And that caused them to begin to form groups to start studying God's word. And so we want to pick up with a group that is near and dear to my heart and here at Dayspring, and that is the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims, back in that day, were called the Separatists. And the reason they were called the Separatists is because they determined that things were not going to change fast enough in the Church of England. They had been trying for some time to bring reform, to get rid of some of the Roman Catholic practices that had disturbed their hearts, but also the things that King Henry and others were putting into the Church of England. And they felt In fact, they wrote they were not going to, they were going to have reformation without tarrying for any. They're not going to wait around anymore. They are finished with trying to restore the church. Now, there's another group that we'll talk about in a little while called the Puritans. Their whole focus was to stay in the Church of England and try to purify it with, from within. But the Pilgrims said, we're done. We're out of here. We want to follow the dictates of what we believe Scripture says about how to worship the Lord, how to conduct our lives. And William Bradford, who wrote this in his wonderful, wonderful treatise of Plymouth Plantation, talks about that and how as the Word of God was discovered unto them, it pierced their hearts. They saw their sin and they repented of it and they wanted to dedicate and commit their whole life to walking the ways of God. So they came under intense persecution under Queen Elizabeth, Henry's daughter. And because she was also a Protestant and she was the head of the Church of England. And so she had strict rules about who was able to deliver the Word of God and how communion was held and all those things. And so the state came down heavily upon the Pilgrims, the Separatists, to the point where they finally felt there was no other recourse from them. They had tried to protest. They had pushed back against the crown and did all that they could by whatever legal means they had. And they decided, we're going to have to leave our homeland. And so they did. And I'm not going to get into that. Believe me, we could spend weeks talking about the Pilgrim story. And if you ever have the chance to come to see our Thanksgiving Exposed program that's held the week before Thanksgiving, make sure you do that. Invite people, because we call it America's sacred story. It's really the foundation of the gospel here in the United States of America back in the 1600s. But what happened is Holland, even though it allowed them to worship God and gather as a church, that they had a congregation under the pastor John Robinson, they noticed that the culture was really beginning to impact their children. And they had a whole list of grievances that they thought, we can't stay here. They were there 12 years, and they saw damage being done to their children. Their language was changing. They were becoming Dutch. They saw their children wearing out because of the heavy labor they had to do to try to just make ends meet. And they saw them leaving the congregation. Their heart from the Lord was growing cold. And so they said, we're going to have to go somewhere else because we can't stay in Holland now. And so providentially, the Lord led them to America. And so they came over to North America, to a wild country. There was no Motel 6 over here waiting for them. They had to carve out their whole existence in the wilderness. And that was quite a feat for them. But they stand out as examples of Christian character that we can look back to and learn great lessons from them. If you've never delved into Bradford's of Plymouth Plantation, I really highly recommend. You can get modern translations of it because actually we have the students read some from the original English that he wrote it in, and it's kind of fun to struggle through that, but it's hard to really comprehend if you do the whole thing like that. So there's a nice translation we use too, but I recommend that. So let's take a look and just summarize the Pilgrims. As I said, we just can't go into the depth of their story, though they certainly are worthy of being studied. The Pilgrims were called a people of the book. Now, what book do you think I'm talking about? The Bible. Yes, God's Word. Because they studied it, they embraced it, they digested it, and they began to pattern their lives off of after Scripture. They were called a people of Christian character, and we can go right down the list of their steadfastness, their loyalty, their sincerity, their love, their comforting one another, how they cared for even those who persecuted them sorely on the Mayflower on their way over. when they got over here and the general sickness took hold that first winter and half of them died, some of the sailors that stayed out on the ship got deathly sick, but the pilgrims would go back out and they would care for them. And it was a real witness. And some of the sailors remarked about that. How can you treat us like this? The way we treated you worse than dogs, and yet you're caring for us. That's Christianity. That's Christ. And that's the pilgrims. They were a people who loved liberty. They loved liberty so much that they left their homeland, they left their adopted land, and they traveled across the ocean and started a new life here, where they would be able to have liberty to worship God as the Bible dictates. They were called a people who were stepping stones for posterity. They saw themselves as stepping stones because they realized we're just getting a foothold here, but we're doing it for the glory of God and for our children, our children's children, and we're laying our lives down, as we see in the next one, that they were a people who laid their lives down for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. So that's the pilgrims. They are key in our founding. We know that there also is an important establishment down in Virginia, the Jamestown colony. We're not going to talk much about the Jamestown colony because we're really watching the thread of Christian liberty, and it really comes out of New England. So let's look at the Mayflower Compact. Before they set foot here on these shores, they got blown off course. They knew that they were no longer under the patent that the king had given them. And so some of the people that were on the Mayflower, some of the sailors and some of the people called strangers, in other words, they were not part of the church congregation, they decided, wow, not under the king's authority? We're going to do what we want, and nobody's going to tell us what to do. And the pilgrims understood that if they didn't all stick together and work together as a community, they would never survive in the wilderness, and they would be at each other, and it would be their demise. So they determined this Mayflower Compact, and it is America's founding governmental document. It is based on Christian self-government. So that's why we say the Plymouth Colony is really the seed of our nation. There are other seeds that were sown, and we'll get to that. Philadelphia certainly is another seed that was sown, and William Penn talked about that. But let's go on with the Mayflower Compact. There are a couple phrases. We're not going to look at the whole thing tonight, but there are some phrases that I think are important for us to grab hold of in our understanding of this idea of their purpose for coming and their understanding, their wisdom that they could derive from Scripture. They said that it was for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country. So they were still loyal English citizens, but they believed that God was using them and that God's rule superseded the King of England's rule. And that's an important point for us to recognize. They said that they would combine themselves together into a civil body politic. So even though they were a church congregation, there were other people there that they knew that we would have to form this community and we would have to pass just laws to be able to survive for the better ordering and preservation that they were talking about. So they knew that this was important. And then moving on, they would frame such just and equal laws. So there again, we're seeing their attitude towards other people. They weren't looking at themselves as superior in some way, but they realize that we're all in this together and we have to work together and we're all subject to the same laws, that we think that we're most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto whom we promise all due submission and obedience. So they have a humble attitude, they have a caring attitude, they have a wise attitude, but they also had a very strong character in them that was not easily swayed or run over. And they had many, many trials and tribulations, and they were human like us. I mean, I'm up here talking like, you know, they had wings or something or halos. They were people like us. But when we look at what they endured and that they were steadfast, they endured to the end, they persevered to the end, and that we want to honor them because it's someone that these are people that we could have our children look back to and admire them. But let's switch back to the Puritans, because within 10 years, the Puritans came basically to the same conclusion as the Pilgrims, that it's not working, we're not having the impact that we want to have in the Church of England, and the persecution was ramping up. And so during a period of time, about 30,000 pilgrims made their way and emigrated over here to North America. They didn't all come at once, but over about a 10-year period, I believe it was, they made their way over here. One person I want to look at, and a very important quote here, is John Winthrop, who actually ended up becoming the governor of the Massachusetts colony. In 1630, when a band of these Puritans came over on the ship called the Arbella, he preached a sermon called A Model of Christian Charity. This sermon laid out all of the parts of what a Christian community would be like, what the vision that the Puritans had to plant in that Massachusetts Bay colony, and it's all based on Christian principles. And what Winthrop said to them, and this is very important and very telling, because they look back to the Old Testament and saw how God dealt with Israel, and they understood that God has laws, he has precepts, he has principles that are in place for the good of people and for his glory. And he said, "For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work that we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world." And as you go on and read the rest of his sermon, he lays out some of the things that will happen if they break covenant with God. Okay, so God made a covenant with Israel, but many of our founders, all the way back to the Pilgrims and Puritans, they covenanted with God that they were dedicating this land to him. They wanted this land to be a glory to him and advance the Christian faith. But Winthrop warned them and said, if once you get into the land, we forget about God and we start going our way, we get arrogant, we get boastful, we get comfortable with all the blessings that God gives us, then we will become just like Israel became, a byword among the nations. So that's a very sobering thought for us today, for sure. Well, the Puritans, of course, got established and began to grow, and all of New England really came under that influence of the congregational form of church government. There really are three forms of church government, basically. There is congregational, there is the Presbyterian, and then there is more the centralized, like we saw in Rome, okay, that really follows after a monarch type government. So we see all three of those evidenced here in the colonies. But an interesting thing happened with the Pilgrims and the Puritans. About 40 years after the Pilgrims came, they started to notice something happening among their children. So we're the next generation now. And that there was a lack of commitment to the Lord. They were being absorbed much more into the daily life and you know, making their way and enjoying the produce of the land. Some of the warnings that Winthrop had given them. And they saw the church losing its ability to influence society, because so many of them were just getting baptized, but they had no conversion experience. They were not born again Christians. And the fathers of that generation knew that that was wrong, that there had to be a conversion experience, that just baptizing alone wasn't going to bring salvation. But because they didn't know how to rectify the situation and they wanted to grab hold of control, they came up with something that was called the halfway covenant. And the halfway covenant was really a compromise for their children and their grandchildren, that they could still be part of the church if they just got baptized, but they didn't have to make a profession of faith. So you can see where that is going to end. And I just wonder if we don't see that in New England today. Have you ever wondered about New England, the place where Christian self-government was planted 400 years ago, and yet we see that it is one of the most secularized, liberal areas of our country. And so compromise begins to take its toll and accelerates over the generations. So, but anyway, thank the Lord, providentially, He raised up a great awakening 100 years later. So we're now in the 18th century. This was a very momentous century in our history. But let's look at this Great Awakening. And the Great Awakening began in the mid-1700s, early to mid, and it lasted. Some people say it actually lasted for almost 100 years. Nobody knows when a Great Awakening actually starts and when one ends, right? When we look back in history, we can say, oh, that period, that was like this Great Awakening. And so we put a name on it. But when you're living through that, you know, life is going on and you don't know what's happening all around you. So we're praying right now for another Great Awakening. Amen. Does our nation need a Great Awakening? I'll just put a plug in here for our Remember America speaker series coming up on May 1st. That's really the purpose of this year's event, is that we are seeking the Lord. We're appealing to heaven for another Great Awakening, because we believe that there's no other hope for America than a move of God, because we are traveling down the road so quickly away from God that we ask that He would arrest us in our steps and turn us back. So the Great Awakening spread down through the colonies, through the different denominations. And I think it's important for us to know that there were many different denominations, different sects of the Christian church that had footholds among the congregations. I just have the three major areas here. But I think this is instructive for us, because it really leads us back to think about God's principle of individuality and how God put us together. And there are certain approaches, methodologies that may be more appealing to one group of people than another, but we agree on the major points of the gospel message. And so because of that, these evangelists that went around, one from England, George Whitefield, came over and would have tremendous revival meetings where people were just flocking to his meetings to hear him speak and preach. And we had Jonathan Edwards, who came from the New England area, a Congregationalist, and he was a fiery preacher, and he preached the gospel message. Many people remember his sermon, the name of it anyways, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he kind of, that's his reputation. That was one sermon. That was not even typical of Jonathan Edwards. He was a great preacher and preached the whole gospel, a gospel of salvation and reconciliation, redemption, and so forth. So he wasn't just preaching and telling people, you better get right with God or you're going to hell. That may be true, but that wasn't his only message. So continuing on then, some of the things that came out of the Great Awakening, which we can, if you want to draw a connection, connect the dots, we can go all the way back to the Protestant Reformation and see that some of the same things that the Lord revived through the Protestant Reformation came in the Great Awakening. All men are created equal. Some of these are going to sound very familiar to you as we move further toward the end of the 18th century. Man's true value lies in his moral behavior rather than his class. Character over some of the external things, the family you were born in. All men can be saved, for God so loved the world, the whole world. Liberty of conscience is an inalienable right of every reasoning creature, which would be mankind, that God places a conscience in us, and if we service that conscience, if we protect that conscience, if we keep that conscience holy and clean, it will guide us aright. And that's an important part of our founding documents. And the ideas then of natural law, inherent or inalienable freedoms, and self-determination mixed in the colonial Christian denominations was the crux of the American Enlightenment. Now, I know you've heard of the Enlightenment, and many modern scholars try to impose the Enlightenment, the European Enlightenment, on America. But when we look at our own history, when we read the documents, when we read the letters, the journals of the founding generation, we see that they had a Christian understanding of life. And let's realize, though, that all truth is God's truth. And there were some things that came out of the European Enlightenment that were truth. There were a lot of things that weren't. They distanced themselves from God. We see the French Revolution as a good example if you go down that pathway versus the Christian pathway here in the United States. But I think it's important for us to understand that all these things were swirling around the Great Awakening, the gospel at work in the hearts of the citizens during that period of the 18th century, which led us up to, of course, the time when our founders were growing up. So they would have been immersed in that thinking. No one religious sect could unify the 13 colonies against Britain. Okay, it wasn't like, well, everybody had to become Presbyterian. Everybody had to become Congregational. That was the goal, is we had to all come under the same creed. No, it was that shared Christian conviction, the gospel, the nature of sin, virtue, divine providence, all those things that united the colonists. Keeping the main things the main thing. In other words, they could have splintered into all sorts of different groups and factions, couldn't they have? And yet God, in His grace and mercy, allowed them to connect and understand that they were all Christians, and they tolerated one another. They allowed the expression of their faith to be unique to the different groups. And that helped provide a common language. When they talked about things, they understood what they meant. They used the same terms and phrases. It also gave them a unified worldview, a biblical worldview. So that at the time of the founding, we see this growing presence of the biblical influence upon the thinking of the citizenry, and certainly upon the founders. So that's a lot. And I mean, I'm condensing a lot here, I hope you realize. But go back, start digging in. I hope that this series will inspire you to dig a little deeper. Next week, I'm going to have some resources here to share with you, and you might want to jot some of those things down. Just doing this study for this series has just inspired me all over again as I'm digging back into these primary sources and things, because it's just so heartening to us to know those seeds were planted here. Lord God, revive us, bring us back, forgive us for distancing ourselves, but we recognize our sin and our error, and we come to You. And so we appeal to His mercy. And I'm so glad that mercy triumphs over justice so often. Aren't we glad? Well, someone who lived during that time is Benjamin Franklin. This is how Benjamin Franklin kind of summarized what it was like during that time. He said, "Serious religion, under its various denominations, is not only tolerated, but respected and practiced. Atheism is unknown there. Infidelity, rare and secret. And the divine being seems to have manifested his approbation of mutual forbearance and kindness with which the different sects treat each other by the remarkable prosperity with which he has been pleased to favor on the whole country." So what Franklin is talking about here is Christian unity. The unity that brought everybody together under the banner of Christ, and that they were able to accomplish great things. Remember the Tower of Babel and what God said about, if these people are together in unity, nothing will be too difficult for them. And there is power in unity. Think of the United States of America today. Are we vulnerable? Yes, we are a very factious nation right now. The splits are growing into chasms between people groups. What about in the church itself? Do we see splits, cracks, crevices, separations, one denomination for another, one practice, one understanding of these gray areas of Scripture that only God knows where it's actually going to be, and He'll let us know when we get to heaven, and we'll, as somebody said, we'll all find out we were wrong. But the key is, let's unite under the banner of Christ. Let's let the gospel be supreme in our nation and heal our land and see what God will do in these latter days. Let's take a look at this abbreviated timeline, key individuals and events. And we want to focus in just this 200-year period from 1600 to 1800, because a lot of things happened during that period, obviously, because that's when our nation was born. We left off last week with the Mayflower Compact and the importance of that, which actually is tied somewhat to the Petition of Rights that was happening over in England not long after that. But it brings us to 1638, to the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, which is really the first real solid precursor to a constitution. And we did talk about John Winthrop last week and the significance that he played in establishing what he called the model of Christian charity in the areas of New England that really impacted even Connecticut years later. So as we move through these dates, you will see a progression taking place where liberty for the individual actually increases. And not only here on the North American continent, but also in England. So they kind of go in tandem and back and forth. And there's a reason for that, which we'll look at in a few minutes, that there were some great breakthroughs in philosophical thought as it related to such things as government, as liberty, and their interface with Christianity. Well, in 1639, the Massachusetts Body of Liberties was born. Enumerating the rights of the colonists at that very early stage. Then we jump forward a little bit further to 1688, and that is England's Glorious Revolution, where William and Mary took the throne in England. James II was ousted. He had done some things that really put him out of favor pretty quickly, and people rose up and decided that they needed a change in the monarchy. And so this was a bloodless revolution, which is the best kind to have, obviously. And William and Mary did a lot to, I think, relate and connect with their subjects. And they were greatly loved, and they advanced the idea of liberty for the citizens in England. And in fact, the fruit of their efforts was that Parliament really became the final rule in England up to that point. So the monarchy is gradually losing its influence as we shift more and more in a more republican view, even in England. Of course, today there still is the vestiges of a monarchy there, but England has made a lot of advances and actually sowed some of those into the United States of America. In 1689, we have the Tolerance Act, and that gave way then to the English Bill of Rights. And the English Bill of Rights stands out as one of those gems in history that many other nations look to, including the founders of our nation. Let's zoom in then to the next century. We're in the 18th century. We talked a little bit before about the Great Awakening that had taken place early in the 1700s, really to set the stage that allowed our founders to be able to have a biblical worldview as it applied to governance. And in 1776, we have the Declaration of Independence being written and signed. We have the U.S. Constitution being ratified in 1789, and then in 1791, the American Bill of Rights was then added and as amendments to the Constitution. So those three very, very important documents have impacted the world. So let's take a look in a little more detail of how they came about. First of all, we know that the Bible has played a large role in the founding of our nation. We've talked about that. We've established it. We want to expand that some today. But besides the Bible, who or what did the founders study? We talk about the influence of the Great Awakening. At the same time, there were people that they were reading, people who had come onto the center stage and really bringing breakthroughs in our understanding of liberty for the individual. The first one that we want to talk about is John Locke, who lived from 1632 to 1704. He was an English philosopher and political theorist. He wrote many books, treatises on various subjects, most of them related in some way to liberty and to government. He expounded the idea of natural law. Now, this concept of natural law had been around for a while, but John Locke took that and solidified the thinking in that area and was able to actually explain it and define it so that people would gain a biblical understanding of what natural law is. Natural rights of the individual then that came out of that thinking brought limitations on the monarchy and also on Parliament itself. The whole concept of taxation without representation can be tied back to the writings of John Locke. So you see that he was someone who was very important to the founders and their understanding. And when they were crafting our founding documents, he really came into play. Part of one of his writings was The Reasonableness of Christianity. He wrote that in 1695, and he said, "As men have God for our king and are under the law of reason, as Christians, though, we have Jesus, the Messiah, for our king, and under the law revealed by him in the gospel." So he ties those three offices together, I think very uniquely for that time, again, setting the stage for further application as we go forward in time. Another very important philosopher that informed the thinking of our founders was Charles Montesquieu. He was a French political philosopher. He lived from 1689 to 1755, so you can see that his time was very relevant prior to the founders gaining age when they began to move into leadership. One of his works was called The Spirit of Laws. Montesquieu identified three historical forms of government with their animating principles. So he looked back through time, looked at other civilization, and was able to distill down these three distinct forms of government. The Republic, which he said was based on virtue, the monarchy, which was based on honor, that's that sense of chivalry and so forth, and then despotism, which was based on fear. So we can see in each of those forms, the interaction with the citizens, what caused them to align with the particular leadership in government that time, are these ideas of either virtue, honor, or fear. And so some are more effective than others. He also expounded the theory of separation of powers, the legislative, the executive, and the judicial branch. I know that sounds very familiar to all of us, so we can see how it ties back to Montesquieu, a French philosopher. Then a third very influential person at that time was William Blackstone, who wrote commentaries. He expounded on the law very specifically, and in 1765, not long before the Declaration of Independence, Blackstone was writing the commentaries, and so he would have been someone who was very current and drew a lot of attention from the founding generation. He talked about the law of nature, something that Locke had addressed, and I have that abbreviated as L-O-N, so that we could fit it all in one slide here. But the law of nature he defined as the order of creation as the will of God, the way that God placed creation or placed laws to govern creation. And that's the law of nature. They're just embedded. They exist. They are. It's the reality of creation as God spoke it into existence. He also talked about the law of Scripture, which was a revelation that was given for man's understanding of the law of nature, so that God pulled back the veil a little bit to give the human race some insight into the law of nature and why those laws exist. The third form that he talked about was natural law. So this is different than the law of nature in that natural law is man's best shot at understanding and applying the law of nature, but it was distorted because, as the Apostle Paul said many years later, or many years before this, that we see through a glass darkly. And so man didn't always get it right, but it was his attempt at being able to understand the law of nature. And then we finally arrive at human law, the laws that we all live under, the laws that human beings craft, and it's man's practical application of the law of nature. And it became known as common law, because it was tested and tried over many, many years, many centuries over in England. The English common law really became the gold standard for a lot of reasoning and rational thought concerning government here in America. Blackstone distinguished between three types of civil governments. He talked about democracy, aristocracy, and monarchy. And so, similar to Montesquieu, he was able to look at these different major forms of government, and each one has their own peculiarities, their own way of interacting with their citizens. And our founders would have been very, very familiar with each of these forms of government, and it really helped them be able to determine the kind of civil government that would be established here in the United States. And I know one of those stands out very much in our thinking today, and that is democracy. And we see democracy existed all the way back with the ancient Greeks in some form, but it was not very advantageous for most of the population in the Greek city-states. There was a select group of people who had democratic rights. They could vote. They had some liberty and so forth. But the general population really was still held under much more of an idea of servitude that they owed to the government. So here are these three great philosophers that informed our founders when they began to craft their understanding of civil government and how it would play out here in North America. So back to that question, who or what did the founders study? The people who were the primary influencers, these three men and others, of that founding generation reasoned and wrote from a biblical Christian basis. So they were much more informed by biblical thinking than from the European Enlightenment. That's not to say that there weren't elements of the European Enlightenment that did play a role in the founding of America. We often say nowadays that all truth is God's truth, and there are things that came out of the Enlightenment that were valid, that really were biblically based. There is a lot, though, that was very humanistic and really tended to take civilization in a direction away from a biblical understanding of who God is, who man is, what government should look like, and it was much more in that humanistic, elevating mankind and reason above God and revelation. There is something that can be said now about the classical approach. We're not going to go very far into the classic approach as far as education tonight, but there are elements of classical education that were very important for the understanding and the founding of America. And this classical approach, I think, is very instructive to us as we try to look at this great experiment of the United States of America that was taking place. And so the classical theorists and philosophers came up with four different causes when approaching deliberations and new enterprises. The first one is called the material clause or cause, and that is the physical elements themselves that come into play, the materials, the things, the tools that actually will be made up. The second is called the efficient cause, and that is how this was going to get done. What are the mechanics? What are the objectives? How are we going to go about doing this and accomplishing it? Then there is the form cause, or the formal cause, which is the form or the structure that's going to contain this enterprise, this endeavor that we're going to embark upon. And then finally, there is something called the love of cause. And this is really the vision or the heart, the inspiration, what drives this whole enterprise. What is it that spurs someone on to want to accomplish this task before them? So this is important because this new experiment in government called the United States of America needed to have legs. There had to be causes behind it, as we've talked about in other sessions. So let's take a look at how these four causes came about for America. The material cause was the land itself, this vast continent that had opened up before them. And the people then also were the cause, because the people were builders by nature. They were not content with just sitting down and letting life go by, but they wanted to push forward across this great continent. That idea of continent was important early on because we had the Continental Army. So it really impacted them when they saw the vastness and they started to understand. They didn't even really have a full understanding at the time of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. That came a little bit later in the early 1800s with the Lewis and Clark Expedition, where they really came to see the magnificence of the North American continent. The second one is the efficient cause, and this would be the founders. They were the ones that were going to actually put into operation this experiment. Then we have the formal cause, which was the Constitution itself. It's the structure that holds everything together, that everything plays out within the structure of the Constitution. And then finally, we have the love of clause, or cause, which is the principles of the Declaration of Independence itself. So we see that the real inspiration, the heart of the United States of America, comes from the Declaration of Independence. The Constitution, then, is the form in which that heart, that vision, takes place. So I hope that brings just a different little perspective on how the classical theorists would have seen the founding of America. I'm going to take a little bit of time now and look at the Declaration of Independence, because it really is the purpose, the heart, the cause of the war for independence. It's what ignited the fire in the hearts of the colonists to actually go for it and break away from England. Abraham Lincoln described the relationship between the Declaration and the Constitution to be like that of a picture of an apple of gold within a setting of silver, or a silver frame. So we get this picture of this beautiful golden apple set in this wonderful silver frame, and that represents our Declaration of Independence set within the frame of the Constitution. So it really harkens back to that classical understanding. Lincoln also called this a rebuke and a stumbling block to tyranny and oppression. So the Declaration of Independence was like a double-edged sword. It was beautiful. It was cutting edge. It was opening up liberty. At the same time, it was a glaring piece of evidence against the King of England and the tyranny that he had imposed upon the colonists. Here is part of the Declaration of Independence. Let's read this. "Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security." So you see, the colonists, the founders, were not frivolous. They were not cavalier about this. They weren't rushing into this. They understood the gravity of what they were undertaking, but they believed that at a certain point it becomes their duty to stand against tyranny in government. Now that is a far cry from the attitude of just submitting to government no matter what atrocities the government perpetrates upon its citizens. Go on, and there were 27 grievances against the King of England. So you see, the Declaration of Independence was really aimed at King George III. And there were many, many opportunities that the founders and others had appealed to the king because of some of the atrocities, some of the steps that he had taken that diminished their rights, that ran over them as Englishmen. Because, yes, they were colonists living over here in North America, but they were still considered themselves to be citizens of England with certain rights. We talked about the English Bill of Rights and other things, and yet King George took advantage of them. I just put a few of them up here. We don't have time tonight to go through these, but you will see them in the PowerPoint. This is just a small sampling of the 27 grievances, and they decided to include these and enumerate them in the Declaration of Independence so that there would be no doubt that there was just cause for them to separate from the mother country. "In every stage of these oppressions," they wrote, "we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. So what comes next? They submitted this, they wrote this out, and they had everything laid out as clearly as they could. This is how the Declaration of Independence ends. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And we know that that is exactly what they did. Many of them did lay their lives down for this great endeavor. Well, was there biblical justification for the American independence? This has been debated for many, many years. Were the colonists just rebels and not willing to submit to the lawful authority, or were they taking steps that were necessary in the advance for liberty for the individual? They had appealed to God, and over the next several years after the Declaration of Independence, it was quite evident that God was intervening on their behalf to see this accomplished. We can look at the definition that Webster gave for tyrant, because that's what they included in the Declaration of Independence, that King George was acting as a tyrant. And we see from this definition that it really fit the bill. They talk about a person who exercises unlawful authority or lawful authority in an unlawful manner. And that's really where they caught him, because he often stepped across the bounds. And they saw that the king was really a public servant. He was under the authority of God and God's word in how he deals in a sacred trust with his citizens. And because George had violated that so grievously and was unwilling to compromise in any way with them, that they came to that position. Well, Jesus actually speaks to and evidences through his own life in certain areas that we can see in the New Testament in resistance to tyranny, because tyranny is going to exist. It's always present on planet Earth. One thing is the first step. There are three steps that we can look at the New Testament and glean some important points here. The first one is protest or legal action. For instance, when Jesus was brought before Pilate, he was asked a question. Pilate was in authority. He asked Jesus a question. Jesus did not answer. He refused to answer, and that's a form of protest. And then we go on and we look at a similar kind of situation with Herod. We look at a public protest that took place. I have scriptures there. We just don't have time to read all these scriptures, but I invite you and encourage you to do a study, look into some of these things to help you understand how is it that the American colonists could be moved to the point of rebelling against the governing authority and yet not violate scripture, because that would have been important to them. Because they did honor God and they knew that biblical truth was supreme. The second step in this resistance to tyranny would be flight. In other words, if you come to a place where you just cannot resist, you've tried lawful protest and civil disobedience, things like that, and had no effect, then you can leave. You go and try to find a place where you can carry out your life without that oppression. So sometimes that is in order. Sometimes, though, there's no place to go. Sometimes for other reasons, you have to stay where you are, and then that takes you to the third steps of using force in self-defense. And force legitimate at sometimes, such as to restrain or to use the illegal sword. You want to stop the authority from taking illegal action as an aggressor against the citizens. So you see in that lower quote, a lower representative must be convinced to ignore a higher decree in obedience to God's higher law. So again, there's that duty that comes into play of resisting someone who is no longer functioning under the proper authority of God's intention for governance. In 1783, we did have the Treaty of Paris which effectively ended the War for Revolution. King George had to capitulate. It took quite a while after the Battle of Yorktown for this to come into fruition, and he pushed back many times in the ensuing years, but eventually peace did come, and that brought us then to the time of when the Constitution was actually framed. A lot of work had gone into that, a lot of thinking. There was a lot of debate back and forth, a lot of struggling right there in Philadelphia to be able to come up with all the pieces to fit together in a way that God would be glorified and honored, that liberty would be exalted among the people. And so we have these eight actual sections or articles of the Constitution. And it's very basic. This document is really astounding. It's been in existence for 245 years, and it is the envy of the world. And many other constitutions have been crafted drawing from the principles in our Constitution. And I just invite you to look at that. This is not a course on the Constitution itself. That is something that we do occasionally here at DaySpring. We look at every article and its implications and so forth. We'll probably be doing that, I would think, sometime within the next year, because we need to know what our Constitution says. It's not a long document, but it is powerful, and it has worked. And so why would we want to mess with something that has stood the test of time? And that's a big question that we want to look at tonight. But we see what we're familiar with now is actually a Christian form of government, with the three branches of government, understanding that there needs to be separation of powers to bring checks and balances to bear. Why? Because we know that man by nature is sinful, and that he will always sink to the lowest level and begin to abuse his privileges and abuse his neighbors. And so in the brilliance of applying biblical truth to the civil realm, our founders were able to come up with this wonderful formula. So the United States of America is having an identity crisis between being a democracy and a republic. Well, I think you now know the truth, that we are a republic, a federal constitutional Christian-based republic. And yes, there are democratic principles that are part of that, but this representation that harkens all the way back to the Hebrew Republic that we talked about the first night, that imprint is there, and that is what compels us to be able to move forward to the challenges that we now face. As a republic, there are great challenges before us, and so that we have to learn how to relate not just to the federal government, but also between the states. And that's that dual system of government that we have that comes really from the first and second great commandments, where we relate to God vertically, we relate to one another horizontally. We see that imprinted right in our very Constitution, in our federal elections, and our state elections, and our local elections. So it's really fascinating to see how all of this came together and is based on biblical truth.